Man, we're in the Gospel of John. We're in John chapter 2. We're at that point where Jesus cleanses the temple. So John chapter 2, we'll begin our reading at verse 12. We'll read through the end of the chapter, but our focus on verses 12 through 22. Hear God's holy and infallible word. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you for our Savior, the Lamb of God, and yet at the same time, the Lion of Judah. And so, Father, instruct us and bless us. Give us each listening ears. Bless he who brings your word, that we would hear what you have for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week during the evening service, we looked at Jesus' first miracle, the turning of water to wine. The miracle was a picture that there are greater blessings and mercy to come. And we have indeed seen that Jesus is that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the passage for us this morning, we're given another picture of Jesus. Not contradictory, but different. Of turning over tables, chasing men and animals out of the temple with vigor, right? Making that whip even to do so. And this image perhaps doesn't seem to fit with what we've learned in Sunday school about gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Now, it is amazingly true that Jesus, God the Son, is gentle and humble in spirit. Matthew chapter 11, right, makes that clear. He even says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." But we must not overemphasize one characteristic or one attribute of our Savior to the neglect of others. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is also the Lion of Judah, whose wrath will be poured out on those who do not know him. Remember that picture in Revelation chapter 5 as well. And one of the elders said to me, Revelation 5:5, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Sometimes, as I say, I think we focus too much on the gentleness of Jesus and almost see Jesus as weak or effeminate. But here we find a strong and a vigorous Christ. The Lamb who takes away sin is also the Lion. And so in chapter 2 of John, right, we see both right together, one after another. Now, yeah, we're waiting a week, or we're waiting a week to see the other half. But remember, this is right here together, following each other. In fact, again, we're reminded in Revelation 2, right, of that call and that fear of the wrath of Christ in Revelation 6, where people are going to be calling out to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Another point, too, by way of introduction, in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, we read about a cleansing of the temple as well shortly before Jesus' death. Here we have it at the beginning of his ministry. There we have it shortly before his death at the end of his ministry. And some people will say, well, wait a second, not everything in the Bible is chronological. Not everything in the Gospels is chronological. Sometimes there are things there for themes, and that's true. But that's not what I believe is happening here. I'm convinced that there are two cleansings of the temple. One at the beginning of his ministry, and one at the end of his ministry. And part of the reason why I say that is that notice in John chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, it says, "After this he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." It seems to give, this is what's happening next. And so I believe Jesus cleared the temple twice, once at the beginning and once here, once at the end. And it really doesn't seem that unlikely. And let me just put it this way to you, parents. Have you ever had to tell your children, after you told them once to clean their room, that a month later, you got to tell them the same thing yet again? This is what's going on here. Well, today we're looking at Jesus' first cleansing of the temple and three things in that regard. First of all, we'll talk about zeal for true worship. Then secondly, we'll talk about Jesus' authority. And finally, we'll talk about Jesus as the true temple. The first thing that we see is Jesus' zeal for the true worship of God and how much Christ disapproves of all irreverent behavior in the house of God. We see that at the Passover, is at hand, and Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. So Jesus is going to Jerusalem for the sake of what? For the sake of worship. Over, and Jesus is joyfully doing that, attentive to the duty of worship. Now, brothers and sisters, you know every Lord's Day, morning and evening, we ought to as well be joyful about our duty to go and gather before the Lord for corporate worship. Yet sadly, many Christians lack that same joy and determination to gather. We can too easily allow family events or other activities to take priority over worship. But Hebrews warns us. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting the meeting together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The church today would be stronger if we had that same zeal as Jesus to gather for worship. And so let me challenge you, brothers and sisters. I understand that there are temptations to put other things in the way, especially, I think, to the evening service. But I challenge you, when you are called to worship, right, there's a call to worship at the beginning of our service. You ought to be here as much as possible. Granted, I know that not everybody can make it. I know that bodies get weak, people get sick. All that happens. But we ought to worship. That's our duty. And some might say, well, you know what? Sometimes I don't feel like worshiping. that happens. It's not a good thing, but that happens. And I think that happens to everyone. But I challenge you, when you don't feel like it, come anyway and worship. Right? How many times do you tell your children, clean your room, let's go back to that illustration, I don't feel like it. Do it anyways. Doesn't matter whether you feel like it. Or I remind couples in premarital counseling, there are times you're not going to feel like loving your spouse. Do it anyways. And often what happens, right, the feelings follow. I've said that to you before. But too often, right, we're a culture. We're in a culture that wants to say, well, I do what I feel. No, do what you're supposed to do. And then the feelings will often follow. Jesus was thrilled to go to the temple. And we ought to be excited that we're called in the presence of God. And in worship, we do really come into his presence. We sing his praise. He hears us. We meet with him. I know, remember when we're worshiping, right? You're looking up at the pastor. But forget about that. You are coming into the presence of God. We're coming together in the presence of God. Be overwhelmed with that. May that idea and thought fill you with joy. We ought to be excited. But what Jesus found at the temple when he arrived, we might say, spoiled some of that joy. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. Now, those who traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover were required, right, to offer sacrifices. And you can understand how impractical it would be for those who traveled any distance to bring those sacrifices with them. And the priests often would reject animals brought from the outside. And so animals for sacrifice were conveniently available for purchase in the court of the Gentiles of the temple. Not only that, each Jew was to pay a temple tax at Passover, and the temple only accepted specific currency of a specific weight, and therefore money changers were on hand to exchange currency. This was no doubt all done for profit, and the profit being shared by the merchants and the temple priests. And look how Jesus reacts, verses 15 and 16, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Now, quite a reaction. It must have been something to watch. But why such a reaction? At the second cleansing of the temple, Jesus said, Matthew 21, verse 13, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. Clearly, there was corruption and exploiting of those who were there for worship. The salesmen were there to take advantage of the worshipers, not merely to provide something that was needed. And no doubt there was corruption this time as well, but here and now, Jesus doesn't complain about the corrupt practice. This was problematic without the corruption of it. Right? It wasn't problematic because it was corrupt. It was problematic, period, even without corruption. And so we read in our context here, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. The presence of all this was occupying the space needed by the Gentiles to worship. Try to picture the scene. The temple courts were to be a place where the scriptures were read, where sacrifices were offered, and where people came to pray. Imagine coming to worship this morning, and right out there in the entryway, instead of being greeted, you got to see a bunch of different tables. And at one table, right, somebody was yelling out,
bulls, $100 a piece, or whatever the price might be. And at another table, there's somebody out, pigeons, two for whatever. Get your money changed right over here. Get your money changed. It became all this big business. And what if that was happening right now as I'm trying to speak to you? Right? I'm trying to proclaim God's word, and then you have somebody yelling out, bulls, pigeons, money exchange, all of this commotion in the midst of the Gentile courts where scripture was to be read. Then you're hearing the sheep and the oxen and all the noise that they're making. And so we can certainly understand Jesus' reasoning here. But his reaction, right, is still probably quite shocking to each of us. Imagine taking cords as a whip and going from booth to booth, chasing out animals and overturning the table of money changers, their money falling on the ground. I'm also left wondering as I read this, was he just whipping the animals? Or was he after the people with those too? It's not quite clear. But what we do see here is a godly passion and love for people, and more so for the worship of God. Jesus hated what he found at the temple and did what was necessary to cleanse it of impurity. And you can kind of wonder, how would one person be able to do this, right? I mean, logically thinking, you just threw over my money on the ground. What are you doing? We don't see anybody trying to stop him. How is that even possible? Well, because he's God. That's how, where that comes from. But naturally speaking, right? Think of that happening. If somebody's trying to reach into your pocket and take your money, I'm not saying Jesus was trying to take money. If he was taking your money and throwing it, what would you be doing? I'm not going to stop by. You're not going to do that to me. But hear what happens. They are fleeing from him. One man. And all the money changers, all the salesmen are fleeing. Now also, it's important for us to realize that this was not Jesus losing his temper and flying off the handle. This isn't an out-of-control outburst of anger, but it is the wrath of a holy God. There is such a thing as righteous anger. And I think we often look at this passage and say of ourselves, if we lost our temper, righteous anger. Have you ever said to your children when they disobeyed and you lost your temper, it was a needed act of discipline? And you realize that you weren't in control. But you say anyways, it's the needed act of discipline. We often justify our outburst based on this passage. Don't do that. Yes, there is such a thing as righteous anger. But most of our anger isn't righteous, is it? In fact, one of the things to remember even in the midst of that is James chapter 1, verse 20. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Keep that always in mind. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I had to make sure that he understood that he was in the wrong. I needed to produce the righteousness of God. Well, it doesn't work that way, does it? Although we, at the moment, we might feel like it does. So think about that. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, not even once. But again, we do see here, right, Jesus' zeal for worship. And indeed, the pure worship of God. Observing the scene, the disciples thought of Psalm 69:9. Which they quote in verse 17. Psalm 69:9 says, for zeal for your house has consumed me.
And Jesus had zeal for worship. He had an intolerance for false or perverted worship. Christ objected to worship for the sake of commerce. Yet how common is that today? Some churches seem to exist for no other purpose than to solicit contributions. Again, we ought to be tithing. This isn't against tithing. But the purpose of the church is what? To glorify God. I'm sure you've seen those supposed televangelists who will sell you a prayer blanket and will guarantee if you buy this prayer blanket for however many dollars, it will enhance your prayers, if not guarantee your prayers are answered. These things still happen in our world. And how many churches, church buildings today look more like a marketplace? They have a coffee bar for pay. Now, I'm not against have fellowship and coffee afterwards and talk. But there are church buildings that have a big production. Holiness and reverence and joy are to characterize worship. Well, let's take a moment to talk about Jesus' authority. I already pointed out that it was interesting that no one stopped Jesus from doing this. They actually left when he commanded. And he chased them out. But did you catch the objection that they had? Their objection was not, we have a right to be here. We're providing a good service. That wasn't an objection that they had. They didn't object to that. What was the objection? What sign are you going to show us for doing these things? In other words, the objection was not, we're in the right. The objection was, who do you think you are? What authority do you have to do this? Well, you had to realize, Jesus said and called the temple my Father's house. They're not denying that they were wrong. Their whole focus is, who are you? Who do you think you are? Who are you to correct us? What are you, the Messiah or something? Show us your credentials. And of course, what Jesus did before them was itself a sign. Everyone listened and got out. But they were too hard to see it, too hard-hearted to see it. And he wasn't going to give them a different sign at this point. But he did point to the great sign that would come into the world. Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now they didn't know what Jesus was referring to, not even his disciples. But later on, right, they would. John 20 and 21, then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. By answering this way, Jesus was asserting that he had a right to do what he did. In other words, he's the Lord of the temple. The temple pointed to him. The whole point of the temple was to point to him. He had authority over the temple as the Messiah. And Jesus has authority over the church as well. He rules the church in its worship. It's very common for people today to think that we can worship any way we want. That we can do whatever we want when it comes to worship. For that reason, so many churches today worship in a way that they think will attract the crowds. And we ought to be interested in people. However, worship, when it's focused on man, becomes more entertainment than reverent. Because it's aimed to please man, but worship is about giving God the glory due his name. We are to come into his presence with singing, come into his courts with praise. And so all we do in worship is about giving God the worth due his name. Jesus is Lord of the church, and he's Lord of worship. While it's true that we want to see the lost come and join us, worship is about glorifying God. And surely it makes sense, right, that we worship God as he commands, not as we can come up with. It's Christ's church. He's the Lord of it. It's his worship. It's his day. We're here to sit at his feet, listen to his word, follow his example. He is indeed the one who said that he would die and rise again from the grave. Now, nobody knew that Jesus was talking about when he said to destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. For 3 years, this was a dark and useless saying, we might say, to his disciples. But when Jesus was raised, it was like, oh, that's what it is. That's what it is. Parents, do you ever get discouraged when you tell your children something and they don't get it? And you're like, how do I make them get it? They don't take it to heart. They don't seem to understand. Well, maybe it'll take 3 years. Sometimes it does, right? Sometimes it does take some time, and later on, as they grow, they get it. Or as something else in the past, they get it. And so let me say, parents, continue to teach your children, even if they're not getting it. And Sunday school teachers, continue to teach, even if they're not getting it. And elders, continue to teach, even if they're not getting it. In time, maybe the Lord will bring those words to remembrance. Well, finally, let's focus on that last part. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's claiming, obviously, that he is the temple. Now, in the Old Testament, it was through the temple that God dwelt with his people. Jesus is what the temple pointed to. The temple was a type of Christ. It pointed to Christ. God's presence with his people was focused where? At the temple. When Jesus Christ comes in the flesh, he is what? Emmanuel, God with us. He is the incarnation, if you will, of the temple. That's why we don't have to go to Jerusalem, go to a temple, offer sacrifices anymore. Right? He is the Word of God. In fact, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the temple. When Christ died on the cross, what happened to the curtain in the temple? Torn in two from top to bottom. Christ is the temple that gives us access to God. In fact, remember that it was in the temple and in the Holy of Holies that the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And on top of the Ark was the mercy seat. This was where the blood from the sacrifice on the Day of the Atonement was spread so that sinful humans could dwell in the presence of God. And you remember inside the Ark was the tablets containing the Ten Commandments, broken by man. And so you have to picture, if you will, God looking down upon that Ark, upon those broken commands. But on top of the Ark is what? The mercy seat with blood spread. Jesus is the mercy seat, as well as, if you will, the temple. That's where our hope is. That's what's pictured for us in the Lord's Supper this morning. And we can point out as well that even to a certain degree, we could say that we are the temple. Not in the same way as Christ, but God dwells in us. And what are we to do in this world? But show forth Christ, how we live and in how we talk. Brothers and sisters, Christ is the temple. And that temple was indeed, if you will, destroyed. And in 3 days, he rose again. That's what we have pictured here. And so are you resting in the temple that is in Christ himself for salvation? There is forgiveness there. Christ has given us access to God. Praise God for his grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in Christ, the temple. We thank you, Father, for his work, for his perfect life, for his sacrifice on the cross. We thank you, Father, for the blessings that you grant to us. We thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins. Lord, strengthen us to live for you in all things, that we might bring glory and honor to your name. And so, Lord, we thank you, we praise you for the blessings that we have. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.